Let's turn our attention now to the scriptures. We're going to be looking at the prologue of Luke as an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. We'll start today in the Gospel of Luke. I've been looking forward to this. And we will continue probably over the course of the next 2 years or so. I mean, this will be, Luke is the longest of the Gospels. It is the most detailed of the Gospels. There is a lot of material in Luke that is not found in any of the other Gospels. And it is written and given to us by Luke, a physician and historian. And I think even from the prologue, you'll get kind of a foretaste, hopefully, of some of the rich things that we will gather about the person, the ministry, and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ for all those that believe. And so we will be looking at Luke for the next several years. It's a delight to me not only to start in the Gospel of Luke, but also to be back in our pulpit. And I was on sabbatical. For those that don't know, I was on sabbatical for several weeks. And there's a lot of things I don't do well. Apparently, I don't do sabbaticals well. I was joking around saying I've got to have broken the record for the busiest sabbatical, you know, in the history of sabbaticals. And I think it's because I don't really get the concept or something. And hopefully, Lord willing, I'll do that better next time. But I do not regret being busy with ministry. It is a joy. It is a delight. And who knows? Maybe it might be weird if all I'm doing is sitting around and just waiting for something to happen. We are thankful. I am thankful to be back in the pulpit, and in particular to be back in the beginning of a book. And this is the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Let me read to you the opening prologue, and then we'll pray, and then we'll want to talk about some of the good things that are here in as an introduction to this great gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather together in the delight of worship and singing songs that are appropriate to express what it means for us to be the redeemed, to love our God and our Savior. And Lord, as we turn our attention now to the Word, and though it's more of an overview of the Gospel of Luke and an introduction to this great and rich Gospel, may it be the first in a long journey that winds through just the depth and the richness that is the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would instruct us even this morning to think about how carefully and how purposefully you have intended someone like Luke, a Gentile, a physician, someone we know absolutely nothing more about, to pen down the words that would comprise our third gospel and give us some of the wealth and the riches of unique parables, stories, perspectives, and details that make the story of Jesus Christ and his work here on earth all the more excellent, beautiful, and wondrous to us. So, Lord, may we appreciate with great thankfulness the fact that you have breathed out your word for us. And may your word accomplish what it should accomplish in our lives, knowledge unto salvation for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we praise you and ask that you bless this morning to your glory and purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Like I said, Luke, the Gospel of Luke is the longest and in some ways one of the richest of the Gospels in its historic details, in terms of its length, in terms of some of the unique stories that are therein that we don't find in the other Gospels. Luke is unquestionably one of the best of the historic writers in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize this, but 28% of the New Testament is written by Luke. 28%. And you think, well, Well, one, that doesn't seem like a lot, but it's more than a quarter of the gospel of the New Testament entirely is written by Luke, and really in just two books that are volume one and volume two, the Gospel of Luke about the life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. And then volume two, that is the book of Acts, which accounts the Acts of the Apostles and the establishment of the church and the going forth of the gospel in the earliest of church histories. Those two, and so historical, those two historical books comprise a quarter of the New Testament. This is an excellent and rich historical document that is so vital for our appreciation of who we are and why we are who we are. Because I would pose you a question to kind of get us to thinking about this. Why do we worry about history? Why do we worry about history? Some of the students in this room might be thinking, yeah, why do we worry about history? We're talking about our different majors, and I know a lot of you guys in this room were like science majors. You found history to be dull or boring or slow or unimportant. And I would concur with all the above, but I always kind of liked history. It's a story about stuff. But I think I liked history for the wrong reasons. I always liked history because it's kind of like a good novel, right? But it's actually true. And so that's why I liked history. But the benefit of history, if you think about it, the benefit of history, even though you live in the present, even though you're worried about your future, the benefit of knowing something about the past is that's how we begin to formulate our identity, who we are. If I asked you, who are you? You might say a series of things. You might say you're a Christian. You might say, you know, that you're Chinese, or that you're this or you're that, that you're male, that you're a student. You might say all these different things, but all of those things will have some sort of a context. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a male Christian? What does it mean to be a pastor who preaches today as a Christian pastor? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What do those things mean unless you have some historical information that feeds your thinking about your identity and who you are because of what you know? There lies some of the value of knowing not just human history, but our biblical history. You want to say you're a Christian, that should mean something. That should identify you some way. They should have an entire reservoir of information that informs you. But not only who you are, your identity, history, and in particular, biblical history, is important because it provides us purpose. It's not just who we are, our identity. It's also why we are here. I mean, what does a Christian do?
I don't know. A Christian does watch football on Sundays, except when church is on.
You know, what does a Christian do? A Christian does whatever we understand are the most important components of what it means that we have faith and who we have faith in. We do according to what Christ has desired for us to do. Again, it's a matter of history, who we are, our identity, and why we are here, our purpose. Both of those are fed by a more precise understanding of what has come before us. I mean, that's the purpose and intention and the reason to study biblical history. And there is none better than this writer, Dr. Luke. You know, what's funny about Luke is he is only mentioned three times by name in all of the New Testament. It says that in Philemon, it talks about him being a co-worker, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, it talks about him being the helpful, the good, the excellent physician. So we know something about his trade. And then we know that he's a companion of Paul in 2 Timothy. And then that's it. That's it. In fact, even the inscription that you look at when you opened up to the Gospel of Luke, it says the Gospel according to Luke, that was designed or designated by the earliest church because everyone understood that Luke was the author. But he himself doesn't signify or identify himself in any of his writings. We know that he was there in certain occasions because he purposely and intentionally switches to the first person plural. He says we encounter these things, and you can actually see that switch in the book of Acts. that the things he writes before he is on the scene is spoken of in the third person. They did this, he did that, these guys did these things, and then all of a sudden we did them. In association with Paul, and as part of Paul's close entourage, he was a member of that missionary group, but he never speaks of himself. He identifies so many of the other members, but in a humble way, he never identifies himself. So this is the great historian whom we have really not that much information about. But what he gives us in this opening prologue in verses 1 through 4 is a sense of his high learning, his great ability, and his purpose for writing these two accounts. Volume 1, the Gospel of according to Luke, and Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. If you look here, the prologue, in our English, we probably can't, we probably don't notice anything different about it than any other portion of the New Testament scriptures. But in the Greek, it is pretty clear that the construction, the vocabulary, the style of the Greek is entirely different. In fact, a prologue such as this is exactly the kind of prologue that a very learned and very capable individual who has a lot of education would write at the beginning of an epic novel or an epic history. Josephus himself is the kind of individual that would write such a classical prologue. It uses certain features, certain vocabulary that is very high learning. And it demonstrates itself in a way that establishes whoever Luke is. We know that he is a Gentile. We know that he's a physician. And from this prologue, we can also tell that this guy is really well educated. You know, the other books of the New Testament have prologues or introductions. The letters in particular have an opening greeting. You know, grace be with you all, that kind of stuff. But Paul identifies himself, Paul, an apostle or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. But what Luke is doing here is not so much identifying himself as setting up what would be a classical prologue to say, now this is the reason for the writing of the following literary work that I'm presenting to you. And that's what this prologue is all about. In fact, different writers and different commentators and pastors have said that verse 1 through 4 may be considered some of the best styled Greek sentence. It's one long sentence in the entire New Testament. I mean, this is just well orchestrated to convey his intention, and it tells something about us. In particular, I want us to point out that there's two things it tells about us. One is that Luke is Two things that it tells about Luke as this very learned and helpful historian. First is that he is an appreciative student. He's an appreciative student. Secondly, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, he's a careful historian. And that's in verse 3 and 4. And as we kind of look at this, I want us to capture some of the great themes that we'll find that will be prologued or that will be previewed in the Gospel of Luke by how he approaches his understanding of history around him and how he's trying to convey that to us. First, he's an appreciative student in verses 1 and 2, and what he appreciates first is the gospel record. Look at the first part of verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. See, so he begins by saying, well, inasmuch as there are those, in fact, there are many that have already undertaken to put together an account. Of what? Of the things that have been accomplished here. The gospel record. In other words, there is already those that have been either writing or organizing or telling their particular eyewitness stories of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is just obvious. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, when they encounter Jesus but don't recognize him because he's the resurrected Lord, and they start to talk about stuff, and Jesus says, what is this you guys are talking about? They go, dude, are you the only human being that hasn't heard about Jesus of Nazareth and all these things that he claimed and all these things that he had done? So in other words, that eyewitnesses had already been circulating all sorts of information everywhere. The question is, what are these sources? And really, we don't know. We don't know. We don't need to make too much of the fact, but But what Luke is saying is there is, and he appreciates the fact that there's already a compilation, many compilations of the gospel record of the things that have happened about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's already out there. And so he desires, he's going to get to this in verse 3, but he's laying out the idea that there are different things that have already been out there. And because he is an excellent student of these things, he has desired to put something together himself. Something to be noted, I think, is that in that phrase, as many as have undertaken to compile an account, that term for undertaken is used by a number of classical Greek writers, in particular historians, in their prologue, to usually use in a pejorative sense, to put down some other guy's history or account of something. For example, Josephus, when he was writing about justice, he said, using the same exact terminology, he says that justice has undertaken to compile such an account. And then he goes on to blame justice and to accuse him of just endless haranguing. So he's always used it is typically used in a pejorative sense, to put down what accounts have already been out there. And I don't think Luke is doing that. Quite the opposite, because as we read on into verse 1 and 2, we'll see that he appreciates the eyewitness accounts and how they have given to him something that is precious. So Luke is not pejorative. In fact, he is saying that many have already undertaken to compile accounts, and these are accounts of the things that have been accomplished among us. See, he appreciates the gospel record, the history, the tradition that is already out there. But not only that, he appreciates the fact that the message makes a difference. He appreciates the gospel ministry. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." It's not so much just about the historical fact of Jesus Christ's arrival. He's saying that there is something important about the fulfillment or the accomplishment of the work of Christ. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. To him, it is about the gospel and what that means for our lives. It's what has been accomplished, catch the first person plural, among us. He wants to appreciate the things that he has learned about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished, because it makes a difference in his life. What has been accomplished among us? And what has been accomplished in the life of Dr. Luke is that he has bowed his knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ to find salvation from his sins. This man is a Gentile. He's a Gentile. In Colossians 4, Paul lists out all the workers of the circumcision that are part of his traveling missionary companions. And he names some of them out. And then after he says, these are the only ones that are of the circumcision, meaning these are the only Jewish Christians that are part of my entourage, he then names Epaphras, and then he names faithful servant Dr. Luke. The beloved physician is the way that he phrases it. In Colossians 4. He is the beloved physician. He is a Gentile who has been converted because of the gospel message of Christ unto salvation and life. And so it's natural that he has in his writing of this particular gospel a strong emphasis on the concept of salvation, in particular salvation for those that are outside of the Jewish community. I mean, he does emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah, etc. But of all the gospel accounts, of the four gospel accounts, the gospel of Luke is the gospel to the Gentiles. He has a keen eye for what it means for those things that are lost to be saved. In particular, chapter 15, unique material in the gospel of Luke, covers three things that are lost. You probably would recognize them if I just named them. The parable of the lost sheep. And how the shepherd leaves the 99 to go rescue this one lost sheep, right? Parable of the lost coin. A lady loses her coin and she finds it, and for joy at finding it, tells everyone to come celebrate. I found my nickel, Everyone is excited, right? And then the third, the prodigal son, we could really name that the lost son, because it's about a son who had wandered away from faithfulness and devotion and love and affection from his father to squander his father's inheritance. And then he comes back and desires to be a slave. And overjoyed, the father basically humiliates himself, running through the town to go hug his son and throw a celebration. All of those representing the joy of the recovery of those things that are lost, and lost in a moral and spiritual sense. Because see, the lost sheep, Jesus ends that parable by saying this in chapter 15, verse 7. In the same way, right, he went and got the lost sheep, he brought him back and was joyful. In the same way, he says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, it's the outside guy. It's the marginalized individual. It's the person that's easily overlooked. That's the person that Luke seems to be fixated on in the teachings of Jesus. Not exclusively that, but he highlights something that none of the other gospel writers do. Over joy. There's more joy in heaven over that one sinner. How about the coin? Jesus ends that parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 10, this way. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These parables about lost things are about finding that which can be easily lost and forgotten. You got 100 sheep. I can just move on. I lost one. That happens. You know? I'm not rich, but I lost a nickel or a quarter or Lord forbid, you know, a Susan Anthony coin, you know, a dollar coin. You know what? You can just kind of move on. But the point is that there is joy in heaven over that one outcast sinner who has now come back to the fold. And how about the lost son, the prodigal? Well, Jesus doesn't say it in exactly the same way about joy in heaven, but he concludes that parable this way in verse 32 of chapter 15. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. This is the father talking to the older son who was kind of upset. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. And again, using the terminology of rescue and of salvation. My point is that when Luke pens this and says, inasmuch, here in verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, he means what the gospel message has done. What has Jesus Christ accomplished? What has his life, death, and resurrection done for us? And his focus is salvation. The forgiveness of sins and the joy that comes with the rescue of a human soul. He is an appreciative student. He appreciates the fact that others have compiled accounts so that he understands vividly and carefully and thoroughly the ministry and life of Christ. But he's also appreciative of the actual gospel accomplishments, its ministry. He's appreciative of the fact that something was accomplished among us. It's not just history to him. It's not just an interesting novel. It is about Jesus Christ. It's his story and what he has done for him. And third, in terms of the things that he appreciates in verse 2, he appreciates the gospel ministers or the servants. Look at verse 2. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So here, Luke says, as part of his prologue, that there are many that have undertaken to compile, to put together an account of those things that have brought salvation among us. And he says, just as these things were handed down to us, but look at what he says in particular, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. A couple of things to note immediately is that Luke makes it very clear that he himself is not an eyewitness or a servant of the word, as he would describe it here. He's not one of those guys. Those guys handed down these traditions and truths, these gospel-focused histories to him and to others like him. And really, he's trying to say to all of us who are believers. He appreciates the gospel ministers, the servants. And it says that they handed down this body of truth because they themselves were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, the word for handed down here is a really strong one. It implies a very strong intention on the part of those that gather things together and pass it down. We're not talking about just a discussion over a meal. We're not talking about, you know, just some theories kind of thrown out there about who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished. We're talking about taking a very intentional instruction and purposely and carefully relaying that to someone else. In fact, this word for handed down becomes a technical term for something that is transmitted with certainty and reliability. It implies that it comes from primary sources. And that's exactly what Luke says. Who was it that handed down, who carefully and technically gave us this body of truth so that we would know it and know it well? He identifies them, in my opinion, in two groups. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, there's going to be some controversy about whether or not, you know, it's not a huge controversy. No one's going to burn anything over this or toss it in trash cans about it. But over whether or not these are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, two parts of the same individuals. I don't think that's the case. I think we're talking about a large group that included eyewitness accounts, as well as those who were proclaimers, servants, ministers of the word of God. So I think it would include apostles, right? Because they're the servants of the word. It includes normal witnesses, people that happen to be there. There is some tradition that holds that Luke, because of his proximity to Jerusalem and to Bethany, probably got some of his material from the sisters, Mary and Martha. In fact, some think that he got his a lot of his material in chapter 1 and 2 about the birth of Jesus. In fact, about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of the soon-to-come birth of the Savior. And then the birth itself, because he has the most vivid and rich detail. A lot of people think that he got it from Mary, the mother of Jesus, directly. That makes perfect sense. He would have talked to eyewitnesses. People that were there. The term for eyewitness literally comes from a compound word that means auto and to see. You know the term auto as in self. So you could, you know, if you wanted to do a wooden translation, it'd be something like self-seeing. It means that these people were there. They saw it with their own eyes. That's what an eyewitness means. Our English word is exactly that same way, right? We don't mean that we're a witness to something. We mean that we saw it. We're an eyewitness. I mean, that's the whole point. And so he appreciates these that were eyewitnesses. And he also appreciates the group that were servants of the word. All of them together have been the source of this very reliable information concerning Jesus Christ. They're the primary sources. They're the primary sources. According to church tradition, Luke was a Gentile that was a convert from the area of Antioch. Now, Antioch is the location of the first church plant outside of Jerusalem. And so, since Paul was part of that missionary work, it's very possible that he was a direct convert of Paul, which would fit Paul's typical MO. If you think of Titus or you think of Timothy, these were all whom he called his sons in the faith. So perhaps Luke was saved under Paul's missionary work, and as a result of that, they became travel companions. And so the only three times that Luke is mentioned by name, and I already addressed him with you, Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, Philemon 23:24, and 24 in particular, Luke, my fellow worker, and then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that only Luke is with me because everyone else had ministry stuff and other guys abandoned me. Towards the end of Paul's life, he is always, the three times he is mentioned, he's always mentioned in proximity to Paul. He was one of Paul's closest travel companions and a fellow minister of the gospel everywhere they went. And what I want to point out to you is that Luke appreciated these things. He doesn't just kind of go as other historians have done, like Josephus. He doesn't go, hey, other people put an account together and stuff. They're not quite as good as it could be, so I thought I would put together my account. You know? There's other accounts I know, but let me give you the real inside scoop. Quite the opposite. He's saying there's other reliable accounts, and they have helped feed and accomplish the ministry of Christ in my life. I appreciate that. He's an appreciative student. He understands and appreciates the gospel record. He understands and appreciates the gospel accomplishment, and he understands and appreciates those ministers of the word that have helped the gospel make a difference in his own life. It's an acknowledgement of them. But from that acknowledgement comes now in verse 3 or 4, Luke, the careful historian. We said that he is an appreciative student, and he transitions then from verse 1 and 2, talking about the good stuff that he has received, now to verse 3 and 4, to explaining why he has decided himself to take up the pen. He was an appreciative student, but now he would desire to be a careful historian, to communicate the things that he has investigated. And in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, that's where it begins. It begins with careful investigation. I'm saying he's a careful historian, and what makes him a good one? Well, because he's careful in his investigation. Look at verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. When he says it seemed fitting for me, he uses a term that means to think. And I think that's a good and appropriate translation. Probably all of your modern translations have something along those lines. It seemed appropriate, seemed fitting to me. But what he's literally saying is, as I thought about it, it made sense and it was a good idea for me to write down these things as well. And you say, well, why? And I think the participle that follows, having investigated everything, it implies that this is part of the reason why he desired to write it down. Because he had received appreciatively, thankfully, all of this good information about the person and work of Christ. And having thought it through and asked questions as a good doctor would, have gotten the details and gone back to the beginning, he thought, man, it would be good for me to write these things down. Why? Because I have investigated them carefully. I have investigated them very carefully. Let me first say something about what this means, that he has investigated something carefully. It means that he has studied or examined or really researched the details thoroughly. And this is what he says. Look at the scriptures here. He is having investigated, and he gives us really three qualifiers. He studied or investigated, it says, everything. Everything. Every lead available to him, he followed through on. So-and-so said that Jesus in his early life did this. Really? Let me go find out about that stuff. And if you guys know anything about some of the non-canonized biblical accounts, they began to arise within the first 100, 200 years of the church, and even much later. People who asserted to have some information about the life of Christ in areas that are outside the canonized scriptures. I mean, for the most part, they're making stuff up. The Gospel of Thomas. Right? They would report certain things about how Jesus acted as a young child, etc. And we have no historical background to believe any of those things were true. So you can imagine there was some information out there that Luke, the keen doctor, and the careful investigator would kind of track down and say, hey, did you say this story? Where did that come from? Who said that? And actually followed through like a good investigator would to find that some things just were not true. He investigated everything. But it also says he investigated everything carefully. Carefully. That term for carefully refers to a strict conformity to a standard. To give careful attention to something. It speaks of accuracy. It's the word that's used in Acts 18, verse 26, about how Apollos, this great preacher of the Old Testament, was preaching. And then Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside. And it says that they took Apollos aside and explained the way of God more accurately. Same word. It is with precision and exactness. So he's investigating, examining, researching everything, every lead. He's doing it. He's done it carefully. He's looked at them very accurately. And he has done it, it says, from the beginning. From the beginning. Our case, the word that is used here for beginning may refer to either that he went all the way to the beginning or the source of every particular information that is floating around, or that it means that he went to the very beginning of how the entire advent of Jesus Christ began. And to be honest, I'm not sure which he means. If he means that he went to the very beginning of how Jesus Christ entered into this world, that would make sense to us. Why? Because Luke is the only one that talks about how the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist came about. He gives names, right? He talks about individuals that were related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then how the angel came to Mary. He gives us details about how these various things happened. It's not a coincidence that Charlie Brown always reads chapter 2 of Luke every year, right? Around Christmas time. That's a wonderfully detailed and excellent, sorry, you guys didn't appreciate that. That's Linus is the one that read the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 over and over. All right, sorry, it's a different generation now. I don't even know who those guys are. But it's because he has a vivid imagery, careful detail. Was he there? No, he wasn't an eyewitness. But he examined those things carefully, everything. He did it with precision, carefully, and he did it from the beginning. He got all the information that he could possibly get so that he could put things together. See, Luke is unique, and we have to appreciate his unique perspective that he gives and it flavors this particular gospel. Our view of inspiration is such that it's not a human being just writing whatever he feels like writing. Neither is it a human beings kind of going into a trance and becoming robots. You know what I mean? It's not me just going, you know, I feel like writing about the person Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a friend of mine. Really good friend of mine, right? And just writing what you feel like. It's not that. And it's certainly like, you know, Lord, I'm going to write your scripture now. You know, transmission. Yeah, Jesus Christ, you know. Right? It's neither of those things. Our view of inspiration is that God, the Holy Spirit, inspires human beings so that it's not their opinions. It's not their ideas that are translated onto the pages of Scripture, but that he has inspired them using their personalities, meaning their particular vocabulary, their understanding of stuff, etc., to pen exactly what God wanted on those pages. So that it is appropriate for us to look at the Gospel of Luke and say his writing style is a little different from the Gospel of Mark. It's appropriate for us to do that. Because they're two different people that are writing, and God is utilizing their vocabulary. He's utilizing their giftedness. He's utilizing them in a unique way. But he is penning out exactly, without error, to the minutest detail, what he wants written down perfectly. So it's appropriate for us to talk about some of the particulars that make the Gospel of Luke what it is. I mentioned already Luke was a Gentile. And as an outsider, He was one that puts keen interest on those that are indeed outsiders. He likes to talk about the poor and things like the rich man and Lazarus. That's a parable only found in Luke. He likes to talk about the rich fool who he didn't realize that God was going to account for his soul and was busy planning his normal life. Or the unjust steward. And he's not the only one that talks about the rich young ruler or the widow's mite, but those again, he gives a little extra detail, partly because he seems to care about those that are on the outside. He speaks about Gentiles in particular more frequently in terms of Jesus' healing ministry than any of the other gospel writers. That seems to be important to him. You know that these outsiders, how do these outsiders outside the covenant community, how do they get included? Well, apparently he cares about that stuff. One of the stories that he tells about healing is the parable of the 10 lepers. You guys remember that? And what's interesting about that story is 10 lepers are healed by Jesus. They all go to the temple because that's what you're supposed to do according to Old Testament law. You show the priest that you are healed and they declare you clean, and then now you can return to your families and to the community. It's great. But only one leper returned, and Jesus makes the mention of that. Were there not 10 of you? It's only one of you guys returned to give thanks? And you know what Luke says about that one that returned? He was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Again, an outsider. And as a Gentile converted into what others might see as a purely a Judaic type of faith in the way of Jesus, this was important to him. And so there is this constant emphasis on those that are on the outside, those that are broken and shouldn't be part of this holy community. Tax collectors. Those guys are considered perpetually unclean. Why? Because their job was to sell out Israel to the occupying government. Prostitutes. Yeah, I'm uncomfortable with that too, but he talks about those guys. He's open about those guys. Gentiles that need healing, we said lepers. I mean, he talks about guys that are on the outside looking in that shouldn't be part of this community, but they are. His is the only gospel that talks about the story of Zacchaeus. That's a great story and so popular to us, I think we might think, you know, my goodness, we grow up in church singing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little, right? And so you think, oh, all the Gospels must have a story. No, Luke has the Gospel. Luke is the only one that has the story of the salvation of this short, wee little man that is Zacchaeus, a tax collector and a sinner. It's the only place we find in the Gospels where Jesus teaches the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You guys remember that? And the hero of that story, the one that goes down justified, is the one that beats his breast, the tax collector of all people, that wicked sinner. He beats his breast and says, right, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he used the definite article. He didn't say, I'm a sinner. I'm just like, Lord, you know I sin. I'm human. We all sin. We all make, to err is sin, and to sin is human. He doesn't make it. He says, I am the, he identifies himself clearly with the confession of his sin, and Luke seems to love such stories. Accurately and definitely portrayed by the person of Jesus Christ, and gives us the perspective of the Son of Man who has come to rescue not just his people, but to rescue the world. It's the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only that, though, we said that Luke was a doctor, and so he has a keen eye for details. Like I said, in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, you have names of individuals that you don't otherwise have, and details of the nativity that you don't otherwise have. Zechariah, Elizabeth, nativity, the Simeon, and his prophecy, and his declaration that he has seen the salvation of Israel, and now he can die, and he does. I mean, we don't know much about these guys, but can you imagine being such a man that just hangs on in prayerful adoration of the Lord, saying, Lord, I know you're going to rescue your people. May I see that salvation realized? And the Lord says, yeah. And now you have seen this baby who is the savior of all mankind. And Simeon was thrilled. He was happy. And he was okay to go and be with the Lord. Right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, again, an outsider. Right, where Jesus relates of all the people to help a fellow Jew, it would be those wicked Samaritans whom the Jews hated. How about the conversion of the thief on the cross? See, all the gospel accounts mention that the two thieves were hurling abuse at Jesus in the beginning. And somewhere in there, apparently, if we were to believe, and we should absolutely believe the inspired account of the Gospel of Luke, he says one of the thieves stopped the other guy and said, don't blaspheme. We deserve what we're getting here. He has done nothing wrong. And remember what Jesus says to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, the Gospel of Luke is rich and saturated with what it means for the outsider, the undeserving, to actually be saved. And Luke is perfectly designed by God to be this kind of a careful historian, because he's a careful investigator. He looked at everything from the beginning carefully, thoroughly, and with perfect accuracy so that he might report those and report those well. He's a careful investigator. He's also a careful organizer. Look at the second part of verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and catch this part, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. His intention is to write it out, he says, in consecutive order. Now, I want you to understand something, because I think our English word consecutive, at least to us and in our culture, in our day, has implied to it a chronological order. If I say something is consecutive, we always, almost always mean that it's one thing after the other. In fact, that's usually the way that we think about our histories. If I do a history of your life, you expect me to start from somewhere in the beginning and kind of move forward. Not to start from here and then talk about this. Not to talk about, you know, the kind of person you were, you know, in terms of, you know, were you a loving person? Well, these are some of the details from all over your life. And you do so that we think of consecutive as meaning chronological. And frequently it can mean that. But in other occasions, and even in the New Testament, it can mean geographical, that you go from one region to another. Right. In Jerusalem and then to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Like you go geographically. In other occasions, it's just used for something that is logically arranged. And I think the Gospel of Luke, when he says that he examined these things carefully, that he was a careful investigator, and that he was a careful organizer, it doesn't mean that he put everything and figured out, so what date was that? Do you remember, was that Thursday, September 12th? Well, what day was that? Like, he's not giving us the chronological order all the time, but he is organizing them in such a way that would present itself in a systematically coherent theme. Like I said, all of Luke 15 is unique to Luke, right? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I'm not sure that Jesus taught all of those things in consecutive order. I think Luke arranged them in that order because he remembers those things, or he received information about those things and thought they should fit together because they're all about the lost things and the joy over recovering the salvation of the lost. Do you get what I mean? So the idea here is logical and literary, cognitive, not necessarily chronological. I just want to point that out. He is careful in his organization, is intentional in his organization, but it's not necessarily to give you a day by day, blow by blow sequence of events according to chronology. He's giving it to us in terms of its theological significance. One side note that is mentioned here that I think is kind of an interesting phrase. Most excellent Theophilus. We have no idea who Theophilus is. That's a period. I don't have to even say anything beyond that. Nobody in church history ever has been able to identify with absolute certainty or even, 80% certainty who Theophilus is. And the phrase most excellent is kind of curious. It implies that he is someone very significant. But this is how curious this is. In Acts 23 and Acts 24 and Acts 26, the same phrase, most excellent, is used for a person's name. And in all three occasions, it's used twice for the governor Felix. And then after Felix was the governor Festus, who took over for him, right, 2 years later. And all three of those instances of the phrase, most excellent, in the book of Acts, is exclusively used for the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. Why am I pointing that out to you? Well, that's Luke. Remember, Luke's the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. So this is him using the same phrase for Theophilus as he used for the governors, the Roman governors who had right and rule over all of Judea. So the question arises, well, who is this individual? Well, he could be a high-ranking Roman that's been converted to Christianity. That might be the case. We don't have any historical record either outside of Scripture or inside of Scripture. He could be some kind of official, a government official who's interested in the faith, who's not a believer. He could be just a wealthy Gentile who wants to know more about this Christian faith. But some tradition speculates that Theophilus, which literally means friend of God, was a pseudonym and may in fact stand for one of the governors, maybe Felix or maybe Festus. Because he uses that phrase in the book of Acts, most excellent. And maybe he's purposely tying that together in kind of a secret way. Listen, I don't want you to buy that. That's absolute conjecture. But I think it's just interesting, that if it indeed is Luke's perspective of outsiders, Gentiles, those that would not naturally be part of the covenant community come into faith, then how appropriate that he chooses to write and to dedicate these two volumes specifically to someone who might be a high-ranking official, a Gentile, and maybe a new convert at that. Well, so I said that he is a careful historian, he's a careful investigator, a careful organizer, and the third point here in verse 4, he is a careful teacher. This is what verse 4 says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, this is clearly a purpose clause. This is his purpose. So that you may know what is the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. The exact truth. The emphasis there is on precision of the things that you have already been taught. Now, the term for taught here is interesting. It can mean either the information that has been just thrown out there. So we might translate that in our English about the things you have been informed. And so if whoever this Theophilus is, if he is an unbeliever, he has probably heard the stories and the mission of Jesus Christ. So it's information to him at that point. And so if we translated information, it's because we believe that Theophilus is probably not a Christian. But if Theophilus is a believer, then the same word can be translated, and we would probably choose to translate it, that it is something that he has been trained in or taught in. This Greek word is the word by which we get our English word catechism from. A catechism is a series of doctrinal truths, right, that have been taught by rote so that we might understand, that new converts might understand accurately the doctrinal position of the church from a young age. The idea then is that Luke was a theologian and a teacher. I've already mentioned it, so I won't harp on it too long. But Luke is he is the teacher who wants to emphasize the Gentile inclusion, right, of the gospel message. In the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus that really follows the line of his stepfather, Joseph. And in that genealogy, it begins with Jesus, the Messiah, a term that's strictly Jewish, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it begins with Abraham to Isaac and comes all the way up to the person of the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph, and then Jesus, who he was the legal son of. But the genealogy in Luke, starting in chapter 3, verse 23, begins with the fact that he was supposedly the son of Joseph, emphasizing probably that Jesus was really, by blood, a descendant of Mary. And when he goes to the genealogy here in the Gospel of Luke, he does not emphasize the Messiah and Abraham as the starting point, but he begins by calling him Jesus and then goes all the way backwards, past Abraham, through Abraham, to the son of Adam, the son of God. You know what I'm saying? If he has a theological center, it's that the son of man, not just the Messiah, but the son of man, meaning he is man of man. He is truly a human, though he is also God, but this one stood for mankind. That's the point of the phrase or the title, Son of Man. He is one that will stand in the gap for these, for all of them, everyone that is called man. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10 says, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And I think that's the theological center, if we want to give one verse to it in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just give you this one final thought to kind of wrap us up. I've addressed Luke as the great historian. We've mentioned, at least towards the end, something about Luke as the theologian. We mentioned that Luke was a physician. And I like in R. Kent Hughes' commentary and in his preaching ministry, how he says all those, Luke the historian, Luke the theologian, Luke the physician. And then he says this, that I was like, what? He calls it Luke the musician. I know, you could be all what with me, because I was like, what? I remember Luke composing any songs, and this is what he means by that. Luke does have more accounts of the breaking forth of what seems like a poem or a song from the lips of people as they interact with the advent of Jesus Christ in any other gospel. This is what he says about Luke the musician. This is R. Kent Hughes. Luke's gospel is a singing gospel. It resounds with the music of praise to God. Early on, we find the Magnificat, which is in chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. The Benedictus, in chapter 1, verse 68 to 70. The Nunc Dimittis, which is in chapter 2, 29 to 31. And the Gloria. Remember, we sing that at Christmas. Oh, that. Chapter 2, verse 14. And he goes on to say, the verb rejoice is found in Luke more than in any other book in the New Testament. Likewise, joy occurs regularly. There is joy in Zacchaeus receiving Jesus. There's joy on earth in the finding of the lost sheep and the lost coin. There is joy in heaven when lost sinners are found. The gospel ends just as it began, with rejoicing. Luke the historian will make you certain about the gospel. Luke the theologian will touch you with God's love and grace. Luke the physician will help you love people. But Luke the musician will set your heart to singing. Why are we excited about studying the Gospel of Luke? Because in this historical account, we will find things that will help us to identify who we are as those that are followers of Jesus Christ, and why we're here, what our purpose in this life is. More specifically, we'll find that we are the lost sheep and the lost coin. We'll find that there's been joy and rejoicing over our salvation in heaven, and that our purpose for existence here is so that we would worship and glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who has come to seek and save the lost. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that is Jesus Christ, his ministry, his work, and what he has accomplished for us. Help us, Lord, as we began and we set out to study this rich gospel, to just drink in the truthfulness, the accuracy, as well as just the vibrancy just the pure praise that is the joy of salvation. Pray that that would resonate with us over the course of the next few years as we study through this rich gospel, and that we would be encouraged to know who we are and why we are here, and seek more desperately to honor you than anything else in our lives. We thank you for the privilege of being called your children, though we were outsiders and we were lost. Thank you for salvation in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.